Any man is on the way to losing his soul when he assesses the value of life by the number of things he possesses. There's only one thing that's really valuable in terms of possessing it.
That was Dr. Doug McLaughlin, our speaker on Living Redemptively, a daily program featuring messages from God's Word designed to help you have an authentic walk with the living God. Dr. McLaughlin served for many years as the pastor of Fourth Baptist Church in Plymouth, Minnesota, and has also served as a Bible college and seminary professor, and has traveled around the world speaking at pastors and educators conferences. We invite you to join us now as Dr. Doug McLaughlin shares today's lesson.
As he lies in his cell, a prisoner not of Rome but of the Lord, and facing execution, Paul is still preoccupied with the future of the gospel. It's amazing. Paul is facing imminent execution. The very footsteps of the executioner, he says in the fourth chapter, he can hear coming to get him. And yet until the very last moment, he's not preoccupied with himself, but with the future of the gospel, the well-being of the gospel and of the ministry and of those who would carry it on. His mind, I think, dwells first on the evil of the times, and he kind of unfolds the evil of the times for us here in verses 1 to 4 of this passage. His mind dwells first on the evil of the times and then on the diffidence, the timidness, the timidity, perhaps the relative naivety of Timothy. Paul must think Timothy is so weak and the opposition is so strong, and that's absolutely true. But Paul never discounted the power of God to take the weakness of a man and transform it into a demonstration of his mighty power. And Paul knew that God could do through Timothy what he'd done through himself, if Timothy would trust him and depend upon him. And despite the weakness of Timothy and the strength of the opposition, Timothy is called to contend for the faith. And so Paul sketches vividly the character of the contemporary scene. He sketches vividly the character of the contemporary scene, and then he summons Timothy, having sketched that scene. He summons Timothy in spite of the almost universal declension. The great awakening in Asia had been followed by the great abandoning. There were those that were afraid of Rome and ashamed of Paul being imprisoned, and they had forsaken the Apostle Paul. But in spite of the almost universal declension, Timothy is summoned to continue faithful to what he has learned. I would suggest that the same mandate and the same summons is given to every one of us. Wicked men, Paul says, and their menacing philosophies prevail in our day. Paul says that to Timothy. He could say it to us as well in this day and age. Wicked men and their menacing philosophies prevail in the world around us. They are a part of Satan's attack on our families. Very efficient, very effective attack on our families, on our churches, on our nation, our culture, on our world. So Paul says to them, and he says to every one of us, we are to know what these men are like and what philosophies they enunciate, what really energizes them, the basis upon which they live out their lives. We are to know something, and then we are to act in view of what we know. We are to turn away from such. Every parent, every Christian servant, every Christian parent must learn to recognize the marks of ungodliness, be aware of the character and behavior of the wicked and ungodly men, these creeps, if you will, and protect themselves and those under their jurisdiction from those godless influences. By the way, do you know what a creep is? Creep can be defined. That very word, they creep into houses, verse 6, is a very powerful word. It's a word that means, it describes a person, I'm telling you what the Greek word means, it's translated, they creep into houses. It's a word that describes a person who by trickery, stealth, and false pretenses gains control of people out of motives of greed and selfishness. That's a good definition of a creep. There are plenty of them about. It describes a person who by trickery, stealth, and false pretenses gains control of people out of motives of greed and selfishness. That's the very meaning of the Greek word in dunantes, describes that kind of an individual. Paul says we're to avoid them like the plague. From such turn away. Now, I want to give you an analysis, really a twofold analysis, a very simple overall development of thought here. a twofold analysis of this passage, which is designed to help us in fulfilling this God-ordained function of recognizing and avoiding the marks of ungodliness. As I look at 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 1 to 7 in particular, there are really only two things that stand out to me in an overview or an overall outline. The first thing I see is a general characterization of the marks of ungodliness. In verse 1 and the first part of verse 2, there are four propositions that emerge, which in a very simple way give us a general characterization of the marks of ungodliness. There are four propositions that emerge. Number one, Paul says, we are living in the last days. Number two, he says, these days will include seasons of peril or stress. Perilous times will come. Number three, he says, these seasons of stress will be the result of the activities of evil men, for men shall be. Then he tells us what they will be and how they will behave. And number four, he says, we are to understand this, to be perfectly clear about it, to expect it, and so be prepared for it when it comes. I want you to understand this. Now Paul says, I want to be a little more specific. I've given you a general characterization. Now I want to give you a specific characterization of the marks of ungodliness. And I would suggest, at least in a threefold way, that these men have something very wrong with them in three areas. One, something foundational. There's something foundationally, essentially, fundamentally wrong with these men, and that is they love the wrong things. In fact, there are four terms in this passage which indicate that. The first two and the last two. The Bible says in verse 2, they're lovers of their own selves. That's the first thing that they love that they shouldn't love. They're self-lovers. The Bible says they're lovers of their own selves. You see that in verse 2? They're self-lovers. The moment a man makes his own will, the center of his life, he begins to love himself instead of loving God. He refuses to worship God, so he begins to worship himself. The moment a man makes his own will the center of his life, divine and human relationships disintegrate. They become impossible. Obedience to God and love to man become impossible. We erect an altar to ourselves in the very center of our lives, and daily we bow down before ourselves. Paul says that is fundamentally what is wrong with these men. They're lovers of their own selves, and it's amazing how this selfish love can raise its ugly head even in the context of a Christian experience, a Christian marriage, a Christian family, a Christian church. Ugly manifestations of self-love, always coming to the surface, prideful, clamoring for my own will and my own way. God says these are the marks of disintegration. These are the marks of ungodliness. These are the things we should recognize and from such turn away. But then he says, beyond that, they're silver lovers. Now, this naturally follows. You see that second word in the list? They're covetous. It's philargyria. The first word is philautoi. This is philargyria. Lovers of self, self-lovers, lovers of silver, silver lovers. It naturally follows. It's a powerful term, by the way. When you take the word silver and you combine it with the word to love, the word love there means to love affectionately, to embrace warmly, to kiss silver, to affectionately embrace it, to warmly embrace silver. It describes a man who's intent on gaining money, one who is abandoned to or the slave of riches, one who is mesmerized by materialism or money. Silver lovers. You know, self-lovers must of necessity be silver lovers, because money, silver, becomes the means of self-gratification. It costs to live in sin. Sin is costly in more ways than one. It costs us our silver, but that's incidental. It may cost us our souls. It costs to live in a context of sin. It means that we're alienated from God, we're put in bondage to evil, that we're in conflict with other people. Our sin costs us our relationship with God. It costs us our self-respect as we become slaves to sinfulness. It costs us our friends as it induces conflict in human relationships. It's costly to sin. It may cost us our soul. If you don't deal with this issue of sin, if you don't deal with this issue of self, if you've refused to worship God and you've decided to worship yourself and finance your selfish desires with silver, let me tell you, it will cost you ultimately your soul. You need to be saved. You need to come to Christ and be delivered and liberated from these ungodly things that corrupt the human life. You know, there is great peril when men assess prosperity by material things. Any man is on the way to losing his soul when he assesses the value of life by the number of things he possesses. There's only one thing that's really valuable in terms of possessing it. That is a personal union with the Son of God, with Jesus Christ. That's what brings value and meaning down into our lives. He says, one, they're self-lovers. Two, they're silver lovers. Three, they're sensual lovers. He says in the last part of verse 4, do you notice that they're lovers of pleasure? The Greek word is hedonism. The Greek word is hedonism. Hedonism is a philosophy very current in our day and age. It's the doctrine that sensual pleasure is the chief or sole good in life. Comes from a little Greek root, hades. Hedonism, hades. Comes from a little Greek root that means sweet, pleasant, and delightful. Whatever feels good and whatever tastes good to the flesh and to the body, sensual pleasure, whatever it is, do it. That's the spirit of our age, sensual lovers. And when it's combined with this word philos, to love sensuality, it means that they're abandoned to it, that they're bound by it. Peter is very pointed in his portrayal of these perverts. Peter describes them in his little book of 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 14 and 19. Peter says in that passage, he says they have eyes full of adultery. That means they can't look out upon another human being without some adulterous, immoral connotation being attached to that glance. They have eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin. While they promise liberty, they themselves are the servants, the slaves of corruption. 2 Peter 2:14, 2 Peter 2 and verse 19, these are men who are bound hand and foot by the cords of their sins. Proverbs 5 and verse 22, these are foundational, fundamental, essential problems. It's out of these things that the other marks of ungodliness emerge. Here's the last one. They're self-lovers. They're silver lovers. They're sensual lovers. And Paul says they're senseless lovers. They love pleasures rather than, not more than. More than implies that they love God a little bit, but sensual pleasure more. They don't love God at all. They're sensual lovers rather than lovers of God. And that's senseless. That's why I call it that, senseless lovers. It's sheer madness. It's sheer insanity not to love God. It's absolutely a senseless thing to remain in a context of severance from God. If you're without Christ, if you're without salvation, and you know it, maybe you're weighing it in your mind. Maybe you're contemplating it. The Bible says, boast not thyself of tomorrow. Thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. It's sheer insanity to live out your life, even one day of your life, without Jesus Christ. He brings, and He alone brings, meaning and joy, purpose, forgiveness, relevance, direction down into our lives. It's senseless not to love God.
Thank you for joining us for Living Redemptively with Dr. Doug McLaughlin. Dr. McLaughlin served for many years as the senior pastor of Fourth Baptist Church in Plymouth, Minnesota. For more information on Fourth Baptist, visit their website at fourthbaptist.org. That's fourthbaptist.org. Living Redemptively is produced in partnership with Harvest Ministries on the island of Guam. If you would like to receive a copy of all the messages in this series, or if you have any questions about what you've heard, we invite you to contact Living Redemptively at P.O. Box 23189, Barragata, Guam 96921. That's P.O. Box 23189, Barragata, Guam 96921. You can call area code 671-477-6341, extension 260. That's area code 671-477-6341, extension 260. You can also download this program in a daily podcast. Learn more at hbcguam.net. That's hbcguam.net. Finally, if you'd like to email Living Redemptively, email khmg@hbcguam.net. Coming up next time on Living Redemptively.
We've received the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, but do we love those things which are above? Sometimes, like the Israelites, we long for the leeks and garlics of Egypt, and we forget the slavery that was in Egypt.
That's coming up next time on Living Redemptively, helping you to live an authentic Christian life.